Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Well, Debbie, have you talked to Pastor James lately? I spent one of the funniest phone calls, an hour. Pastor James is in India, in Mumbai. And he's already preached, right? He's already preached Sunday, hasn't he? Yeah, he's already preached. So he said that when he first landed, he was on the phone to you in baggage claim, pacing back and forth, and he said all of a sudden the security surrounded him. They did not know what he was doing. He was very intense. I'm sure he was having one of those kind of phone calls, like, you know, when my wife said, did you do this before you leave? You do that before you leave? So next thing you know, he's back in the back room with the security there in India, and they're trying to figure out who he is. And he said, he finally said, I'm a pastor. And he said, when he said he was a pastor, he said, all the security team talked for about 2 or 3 minutes amongst themselves, and finally one of them spoke up and said, what's a pastor? It took them 3 minutes to finally say, who's going to ask what this is? So I think he said something like, I'm a motivational speaker, helping people. And anyway, so they did not know what to charge him with being a pastor, so they let him go. So anyway, pray for him because he will be back next Sunday. And we don't want an internet. He says, I didn't want to create an international incident when I first landed, but we don't want it to happen after he landed either. So, but he's out. He said he's already got someone led to Christ, and just excited about our church planter, Kevin Meneses, who is Indian, was working in Dubai at our church there with, I think, Dell Computer, and relocated from Dubai into Mumbai, or what we used to call Bombay. So isn't that great? We're in 70 countries. As a spiritual family called Every Nation. These flags that you see represent the nations that we have planted churches. Interesting, I was with the Assembly of God leaders this week, great headquarters in Springfield. They've already reached every nation. I walked through a hallway of over 200 flags, and their COO said, yeah, this is where we have churches planted in every nation. And they've really gone through an amazing revival and rebirth for a 100-year-old organization. So we're glad God's working with Baptist people, Methodist people, Assembly of God people, so amen. Lord, help us today as we get into your word to understand more today as a result of this and what we knew coming in. Help us to be inspired, not just to love you more, but to be aware of the times that we live in. Jesus, you said that you can see the sky and tell when it's about to rain, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Lord, may we understand like the sons of Issachar, understand the signs of the times and know what we're supposed to do. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The series is called Kings and Queens, and we're talking about leadership, and we're talking about what we learn from those leaders. Last week, Pastor James, his message was called The King's Speech, and it was about King David giving a speech to his son Solomon about the primacy of wisdom, to teach his children the ways of God. So I saw baby James on tape giving his scriptures. That was encouraging. But today is going to be a little bit different twist. Instead of talking about the king's speech, I'm going to talk about the enemy's speech. I'm going to talk about the opposite of what Pastor James talked about, because he talked about King David talking to King Solomon. I'm going to talk about King Sennacherib of Assyria and his speech to King Hezekiah of Israel. And it was a speech to discourage him. It was a speech to instill fear in capitulation, to immobilize that king and the people from responding and following God fully, and to divert to follow other gods and to become their subjects. Before I do this, I don't know how well this went over. Garrett, I didn't get a chance to talk to you in the back, but hopefully this will go over a little bit better than it did the first service. First service is kind of calm. There's a little more energy in this service. But before we go into this, because I'm going to walk through a lot of material, and I think it's always important to know that when we're mentioning people in the Bible, that they are real people and real places, not once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. And I've had the privilege of not only living in Israel, but actually working with archaeologists and going to these sites and just experiencing firsthand the fact that, yep, this happened in history. Not just because the Bible said it, but the historical record is verifies the account in Scripture. But I want to show you a little clip, get you going here. This was a reenactment of what happened during the Six-Day War when troops, the Israeli troops, were surrounded, and this seems to happen because they're this tiny little land in the middle in a sea of people that don't want them there. And yet we read our Bibles every week and we see God helping ancient Israel in all these different ways, which we'll read today, but we don't recognize that God is still at work, not only in bringing the land of Israel back to be a nation, which was indeed fulfilled prophecy that he said that you will be gathered together again. And so this is not just a political thing. There's something very spiritual going on to have regathered people from around the world to have this nation be a nation again. But I want you to watch this. This scene is some troops coming up into a minefield, and you'll see them reaching with their knives to kind of clear off landmines, and they realize that they're actually in a sea of landmines, and they don't have enough time to uncover them all before the light will come. So let me quit explaining it and see what you think.
אבל אין שום סיכוי שנצא מהשדה מוקשים הזה בחיים.
לא, לפחות נמות כולנו ביחד.
זה לא מצחיק.
יש כאן איזה 100,000 מוקשים. לא חייבים לזחול את הדרך שלנו החוצה. קדימה, להוציא את הכידונים ולעשות מה שלמדנו בתרגולת. קדימה, ברגע שמגיעים למוקש, אנחנו חופרים סביבו, מוציאים אותו בזהירות ומנטרלים אותו. זאת הדרך היחידה שלנו לצאת מכאן. קדימה.
אם לא נספיק עד הזריחה,
אנחנו נספיק עד הזריחה. קדימה. לפעול בזהירות.
Stopped a little early, but you could see the wind blew and they could see the minefield and walk right through it. At the end of our story today in King Hezekiah, you'll see that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by the mightiest army on earth, the Assyrian army, and there would be another miraculous intervention. Didn't mean that what we're going to talk about today was not important, because miracles happen. God reaches down into the system and acts, but that doesn't mean that we sit around and just wait on that to happen. There are acts of preparation, which we'll talk about today. But nonetheless, we cannot dismiss the fact that God is the God of history. It is His story. And just because we know that the laws of nature and the laws of physics and mathematics, because we know things work according to law, doesn't mean that the lawgiver can't reach in and interject something into the system. And so we'll see that today. We'll see both the natural and the spiritual working hand in hand. Again, we're talking about not just the king's speech. Now we're talking about the enemy's speech. Three accounts of this. 2 Kings, I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Kings. We'll go to 2 Kings, to 2 Chronicles, to Isaiah. Three accounts of King Hezekiah and the challenge that he faced in his day. And we'll see the parallel that we can apply today. We can see the parallels that we can apply today. Because I think the ultimate message I want you to take away is that the words that you listen to and the speech that you believe will be the most influential aspect on your own faith, your family, and your future more than anything else. Whose speech will you believe? Whose words will you believe? And so it's the most powerful weapon that any army has is not their guns and their bullets, but it's their words. Look at this in 2 Kings chapter 18. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elha, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. A brief history lesson. King David was about 1,000 B.C. So think about this timeline. 1,000 B.C. is King David. It's the pinnacle, the height of Israel's history, so to speak. David's son Solomon would take the throne, and because of compromise, Solomon's two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, two of his sons, would have a massive split, and Israel would split into two parts, the north and the south. The north was called Israel, the capital was Samaria. The south was called Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. So you'll see through Kings and Chronicles this telling of who is the king of Israel and who is the king of Judah. Okay? 722, so 1,000 is David, 986 the kingdom splits. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army comes down, Tiglath-Pileser, and ultimately Sargon come down and take the north captive. Israel falls, Samaria falls, and they relocate the inhabitants, the majority of them, back in other lands, primarily in Assyria, in the Assyrian kingdom. So after the north fell, then comes the threat that what happened in the north is going to happen in the south. And that's why the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah are constantly saying, hey to Jerusalem and Judah, don't think because you have Jerusalem and the temple is there that what happened to Israel won't happen to you. That's really the essence of the prophets. When you're reading what Isaiah is saying and what Jeremiah is saying, Isaiah is basically more positive in saying, if you repent, there'll be restoration. And so you have all those great hopeful chapters from Isaiah 40 on. By the time Jeremiah shows up, Jeremiah's going, it's too late. It's absolutely too late. I should have brought the footage, but I was literally lowered into that pit. You read in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. I was lowered into a pit in Israel with our film crew, down into that pit, which we'll show in another series. But they threw him into the pit because they said, we don't want to hear this report. You're telling us that it's too late for our country. It's too late and we're going to be taken captive. And he said, sorry, that's what God says. And they put him in a pit. But anyway, so Hezekiah is the king, one of the kings in Judah. He's the king in the south. Samaria or the upper north had already fallen. And so it goes back and read it again. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So you see how the two things are happening at the same time. Two different kings in two different parts, two different, in essence, countries. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, again, Hebrew speaks of your father or your son, not in just your immediate immediate relative. It was just like Jesus was the son of David. Well, there was, 1,000 years between them. Actually, Hezekiah's immediate father, Ahaz, was a very wicked man, and we'll read about him in a moment. But it says in verse 4 that Hezekiah removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made For up to that point, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So not only did Hezekiah immediately come in and begin to rid the land of idolatry that had been brought in from his natural father Ahaz, but he also said, wait, you're taking the serpent of Moses. Remember when the plague came into the camp of the Israelites? And Moses, God said he made a bronze replica of those serpents and held it up. Jesus even referred to that and said in the book of John, he said, if even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked to that serpent was healed, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Our medical community uses that bronze serpent. You see that as their symbol. It's a symbol of healing. Very odd, very obscure. But what had happened was, is that what had been true and maybe valuable in one generation, now the next generation had now started burning incense to it. So when Hezekiah came along, he said, not only am I getting rid of all these ridiculous idols, I'm going to get rid of this superstitious thing you're doing, you know, from something that used to be good, and he gets rid of that. Anyway, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, excuse me, the next verse, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not stop following him. He kept the commandments of the Lord that he had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. See, up to that point, Hezekiah's dad gave tribute to the Assyrians. He capitulated. He wanted to, you know, be this sycophant, so he took their altars and said, hey, I'll build a replica to your gods in Judah. And Hezekiah said, I'm not playing that game. We're not going to pay you any money. It's over. Whatever my dad did, whatever peace treaties he made to keep you off his back, I'm not doing that. I'm going to trust the Lord. So he rebelled against the king of Assyria. And it says, and the Lord was with him. He was successful from watchtower to fortified city. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza, interesting, and its territory. Okay? In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which he was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of the 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah in Gozan on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they did not obey the Lord their God, but it violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Listening is important. Again, who you listen to will determine more about your life, your faith, and your future than anything else. Who are you listening to? Go to 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles. Let's go to chapter 32 and watch as I'm going to go through Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, these three accounts of this king Hezekiah, trusting that you're with me today. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. So now here comes the next edition of these Assyrian kings. You had Tiglath-Pileser, you had Sargon II, and now you've got, you had Shalmaneser, and then you have now Sennacherib. He comes down, and he's what had happened in the north to Israel. Now he lays siege to Judah, to the southern kingdom. So after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city that helped him. They gathered a large group of people who blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall, building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. I've been to this very place. What Hezekiah did, if you could see this stage that I'm on and the outline here at the front, is like the walls of the city. The water source, the spring of Gihon, it's called, was outside the city. Well, that's fine until you're in battle. And so they kind of built this little makeshift wall around it, but yet it was still outside the main fortified wall. So what Hezekiah did was he built another wall, and that wall, they've discovered that wall, the second wall, all around the city. wasn't just good to have one wall. We don't just need to have one little, oh, well, I've got a nice little layer of protection. Pastor Rice, Pastor James, I'm doing good. He said, that's not enough. We've got a mighty army coming against us. We can't just have one. We've got to make double sure. So he double insulates it. And then he did something spectacular, if you see it. He actually diverted that spring and dug a 500-yard tunnel through solid rock, starting on both ends, so that the water source would be diverted inside the walls and come in so that now that the enemy would not have the water, but they would. And I've actually walked through that tunnel. In fact, if you can show that, I think I can see. There it is. That's the entrance of Hezekiah's tunnel. See this, which picture we pulled up here. But it's like that, winding through for almost 500 actual meters, not just yards. So, I mean, if you're claustrophobic, trust me, that is not the place you want to be for 500 yards. I started having that little Fred Sanford moment come on me. Like, maybe I've gone in enough, you know. I think we got it, you know. I think we got the pictures, you know. When your kids are saying, no, Dad, we're going through the whole thing. You know, you can't back off on that one. So he does some practical things. He's not just praying. He's working. He's diverting. He's consulting. He's purifying things. He's getting the people right. They're praying. They're getting right with God. I'm telling you, at a time when we ought to be getting more, you know, humbled and cleansed, and God, we're sorry. We're living in a culture now with a great enemy ourselves, spiritually speaking, out there. We're getting to this more cavalier, well, it doesn't matter how you live. God forgives everything. I mean, at a time when we're most vulnerable as a people and as a nation, and in this world that we're living in 2014, I find us, instead of getting more sensitive to God and trying to get more right with God and seek His face, now we're finding more ways to get out of serving God. Doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't grace kind of cover it all? And it's very opposite of what Hezekiah was doing when he knew what his nation and what the people were facing. Getting them ready. Getting them spiritually ready. We can't fight the battle spiritually and be losing spiritually and be compromised and expect to have victory. If we're not a people, doesn't mean we're perfect, but if we're not a people that are seeking God, then many times, just like what happened in these days gone by, many times we're defeated in front of our enemies because we're not willing to deal with the inner enemies in our own soul. And that's not popular, but I'm not going to sit back and just sit here and tell you something that says, it's okay, God loves you, doesn't matter. Oh, God, just, you know, put your hand on the screen and feel the power. You know, you can put your hand behind the screen and grab the wires, and that you'll really feel the power there. But this isn't like, you know, getting some preacher or somebody to come up and smile big enough and wave their hands and act like it doesn't really matter. It matters. I mean, just read the book of Revelation when they said, who is worthy to open the seals? And they said, the Lamb who was slain. And the Lamb steps up and, you know, it's and who was slain. And everybody falls down and he opens up the seals and then the trumpets. And if you read Revelation, those seals are not birthday presents. I mean, what happens in the book of Revelation is an unfolding of the judgments on the earth. But it was the Lamb who had been slain who was worthy to open up those seals. So we're not living in a time where God doesn't care anymore. He cares more. He's done more. And don't believe it. Don't believe what wherever you end up going to church or wherever you land, don't go someplace and listen to words that are going to lead you astray, because what you listen to, the speech you listen to, will have more impact on your destiny, your faith, and your family than anything else. Whose message are you going to listen to? Okay, he goes on and says, he repaired the walls. He appointed military officers. Look at verse 6. Here's Hezekiah again. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square of the city gate. He encouraged them with these words. Listen, he goes, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid and discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. So Hezekiah, not only did he do the right things tactically, but he was a preacher of faith. He kept telling the people, trust God. You can trust him. Hey, get rid of your sin, but get these words in your heart. Know he's with you and he's for you. He's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. And so Hezekiah is an amazing person. He does all things well. He's doing the natural side and the spiritual side. Okay? Now, let's go to Well, let me keep reading. Later, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, okay, he sent his officer. Let's go to Isaiah. This is where we'll land. You've been through all three accounts now after I've read this. Isaiah 36. Look at verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now pay attention to this one. 14 years, so Hezekiah became king at 25. By the time he's 39, this Sennacherib had come into Judah and he attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish, that's how it's pronounced, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Shebna, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. And so this guy, his title is in Hebrew is Rav Shekeh, which means he was a governor. But basically what happens is Sennacherib sends this governor, this spokesman, and he approaches the city of Jerusalem, and up above him are the troops and the fortified wall, and this man with the vast army behind him begins to make this speech. This is the essence of what I got to today in calling the enemy speech. This speech you're about to hear was the message that this surrogate gave in behalf of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Let me digress one more time because it says that Sennacherib had laid siege to the cities of Judah. He literally just went one city after another and destroyed these cities and took them captive. The last one was the major city called Lachish. And I can imagine the people in Jerusalem saying there's no way that he's going to defeat Lachish. And he did. He takes Lachish captive, and Sennacherib is so proud of it that he records it. It's recorded in history. You can pull up this. This is a prism. If you can see Sennacherib's prism, it's called. I think both of these things I'm going to show you are in the British Museum. There it is. It's on the wall. This cylinder, and it's writing all around it. And on this cylinder, Sennacherib tells about his conquest at Lachish. He tells about Hezekiah rebelling against him right here, historically. It shows up in history, not just, thank God it's in the Bible, but it's corroborated there. And then here is what's called a relief, but basically the next slide, you can see it's almost like a stone mural telling, and what this is, if you could see it closely, it's showing the spoil of Lachish, the battle of Lachish, showing Sennacherib on his throne, and you seeing this, not only the destruction of Lachish, not only the spoil, but the terror that the Assyrian army brought to the people. Because the Assyrians were the original terrorists. It wasn't enough to defeat you. They wanted to terrorize you. They would cut your head off and pile and make big pyramids in front of their defeated cities so that no one would ever dare raise a finger against them. Okay? Jonah was called to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Okay? And, I mean, the only thing I can think of, if you remember the Arnold movie, The Predator, where that creature came down and would kind of hunt people like we hunt deer and gut them and do that. That's what the Ninevites were like. That's why God, in the book of Nahum, says it's the ultimate judgment against the Ninevites because of their cruelty. So you're dealing with a vast cruel army who majors in terrorism. And they've defeated the north. Israel's gone. Samaria gone. And now they defeated every major city in Judah except Jerusalem. And here's Hezekiah with the last remaining people in Jerusalem behind what he had prepared them for. The water was diverted through the tunnel, the extra wall built. And finally, before this final battle, here comes this spokesman for Sennacherib, very confident. You know, if you think Floyd Mayweather is confident, undefeated. This is undefeated. Undefeated. And his spokesman steps out and gives this speech to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. And here it goes. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 4. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. That you rebel against me. In other words, he's speaking in behalf of Sennacherib. He's reading the speech in essence. Look, I know you are depending on Egypt. Egypt was to the south. That splintering reed on a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. If you've ever taken a piece of bamboo and you kind of try to lean on it, it'll kind of splinter and pierce your hand. That's what he's saying. He said, hey, if you think you're going to depend on Egypt, that's like leaning against a bamboo stick. All it's going to do is pierce your hand. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? So this enemy begins to say, hey, Hezekiah hasn't been out cleansing the land of idolatry. He's been coming against your worship. He's been defiling your God. So, hey, don't trust your leader. He's been out messing around and not doing what he's supposed to do. So don't think that God is going to help you there because of what he's done. Come now, make a bargain with me and my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Hey, they've got 200,000 troops. And this enemy is saying, hey, we'll give you some horses to escape and respectfully leave if you can find 2,000 men to put on them. How then can you repulse one officer of at least one of my master's officials, even though you were depending on Egypt for chariots and horses or horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march out against this country and destroy it. So now you see the enemy saying, not only is your friend Egypt not worth depending on, your friends are no good, your leaders are no good. Hey, God told me to come destroy you. Guess what? We love to quote the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is, if God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for us. And that's exactly what he's saying. It doesn't matter who you've got. God's against you. In fact, he told me and told us to come destroy you. Anybody here ever gotten into trouble and all of a sudden when you're in your darkest hour, that voice comes, the enemy begins to make that speech to you and says, don't pray. God isn't going to help you. God's actually the one that's brought this on you. God's the one that's judging you for past sin. And so here you are trying to fight a battle and you're trying to, and then that's why so many people give up on God. They say, well, you know what? I've already messed up. So if God's against me, then even though it won't help, I might as well go find something else, even if it's just a bottle or a pill bottle or something else or whoever. Doesn't matter. What does it matter if I have any kind of birthright like Esau said? What good is it? And we throw it away. My earliest memory as a child, I think I was almost 4 years old in Dallas, Texas. And it kind of reminds me because I don't know if you can't see these little grates that are here. I'll lift it up. But you can see this here that covers up the speaker in the floor here. And when I was a little kid, there was a sewer. And I remember having some trash and my little toy gun in my hand, my earliest memory. And I was walking down the street, little hat. You know, and I was going to throw the trash away, so I saw, you know, the little storm sewer, and I went up, and I was going to try to throw it in, and I got confused, and I threw the gun in instead of the trash. Then screamed and cried all the way home, you know. I mean, even to this day, when I get out of my car, I get, you know, some kind of cup, a Sonic or Starbucks, and my cell phone, and I go to the trash, I pause. And I just make sure, I have this little thing, okay. Just practice before I throw it in, not to throw that in. I mean, to this day, that happens. But see, we get confused. We get confused and we throw the wrong thing away. We get under pressure and we throw our marriage away. We throw our good friends away. We throw our church away. Hey, people say, I'm leaving your church because, you know, I was in trouble. I said, wait a minute. I'm not trying to say we're that good, but we're certainly not that bad. Of all the things that are going wrong in your life, I doubt we're the source of your real pain. So you're just trying to do something to act like, you know, because you're getting confused and you're going to throw something away. Don't throw your faith away. Don't throw your confidence away. That's why it says, don't let go of your confidence. Because the enemy's always wanting you to surrender that. Just throw that confidence in there. Throw all the faith. Throw all the things away. Now you're left with the trash like I was. So he says, Here's this enemy speech. Come make a bargain with my master. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find a rider on it. And furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land? Verse 10, without the Lord? Hey, the Lord himself told me to come and march and to destroy you. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and the field commander said, please speak to your servants in Aramaic since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. In other words, the leaders are trying to say, shh, hey, just talk to us in Aramaic, you know, because that's kind of how we're more educated, we understand. And, you know, the common man out here who speaks in Hebrew, just deal with us. And so they're trying to somehow not scare the people. Like, hey, we're deciding what we're going to do with your speech. And notice what he says. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? I mean, you talk about intimidating. He's saying what's coming against you is going to be so bad. I'm going to so destroy this place. I mean, the intimidation, the threat was so over the top that he wanted to scare everyone from even lifting a finger to fight, much less to think that God would help them. The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us, for this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let him say that. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. See, whoever you listen to, whatever speech you listen to, whoever words you trust in will have more impact on your faith, your family, and your future than anything else. And that's why the enemy's speech is don't listen. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharavim? Have they rescued Samaria from any hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Skeptics today say, you know, we skeptics, we atheists, we're all atheists, they say, where Zeus is concerned, or Thor, or, you know, Osiris, or Horus, or any of these other gods. They say, we atheists just go one god further, because we don't believe in your god. So you're all atheists about the other mythological gods. And really, that's kind of what they're saying here. They're saying, you know, have any other gods ever worked? So why do you think your god's any different than any of these other idols or just kind of make-believe mythologies or mythological figments of people's imaginations? What gods have done that? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded them, don't answer them. Then Eliakim and Hilkiah and the palace administrator and Shebna the secretary and Joah of Asaph the recorder went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. They just literally ripped their garments. Now, let me go over some things here before we stop. And I looked up at the clock and realized how far we are into this service. We're going to land this plane so fast that oxygen masks are going to just, you're going to just think we're crashing. Man. But you know, if all I did today was help build the context of this story into you, it's worth it rather than me giving you a dog and pony show and trying to make you laugh up here, because we are living in a time that maybe it's a different time, so to speak, but it's the same conflict and it's the same challenge. And what Hezekiah did, if you go back and quickly summarize this, is this. Hezekiah, the first thing it says in 2 Chronicles 2:29, it says when in the first month of the first year of his reign, he purified the temple. He got people clean. There was a national repentance. And he said, I don't care what my father let in. I don't care what was in the past. Number two, he brought unity. In fact, he called all the tribes of Israel, even the ones in the north that remained after Assyria had defeated the north. He said, let's come together. And he brought unity. He prepared strategically. He said, we got to do some things. We got to trust God, but yeah, we got to build some walls. We got to make sure some things are built. And then finally, he built faith into the people. He preached faith to them because he knew what they were going to face. Again, words are the Assyrians' most powerful weapons. The enemy's speech was summarized in this. He said, number one, who are you depending on? Don't think that your friends are going to help you. And don't think that Hezekiah your leader is going to help you because he's the one that messed up and he's been actually out tearing down God's altars, not just the other idols' altars. He demeaned their resources. He said, you don't have enough. You don't have enough to come against what I have as your enemy. You don't have enough. And in fact, he said, God's the one that told me to attack you. Don't listen to Hezekiah telling you to trust God. And he listed the failure of other gods. And what was Hezekiah's response? Isaiah 37, Hezekiah prayed. It wasn't just that he prayed. He had already prepared so that by the time he prayed and called out to God. And really what happened, if you read it, and I kind of showed that clip at the beginning to underscore the reality of kind of these supernatural moments in history. God sent an angel down, one angel, and 185,000 Assyrians were leveled. One angel. One angel did it. Now, we don't rejoice in people's death, but I'm going to tell you what, when somebody is that determined to destroy you, then there comes that moment. There comes that moment when no matter who you are, I'll turn the other cheek all day long. You try to mess with me or my family, then we're going to teach you about what it means to lay on of hands. So, and that's what any person with any kind of faith would say. We will let you insult us. We will do whatever, but you're not going to. And see, that's what makes America different. We're a kind nation. We're a giving nation. But yet when it came time to get into a conflict where other people were being destroyed, we knew it was time to act. And that's what we've done historically. Now, let me conclude it with this way. The moral of the story is simply this. Yes, there are lessons from Hezekiah. Yes, we have to know whose speech are we listening to. But I think the great hero of this story is not Hezekiah. Hezekiah points to someone greater. Because there's one king greater than Hezekiah whose name was Jesus. And when Jesus came into the ministry, the very first thing he did, one of the first acts he did, was he took a whip and cleansed the temple. Jesus came on the scene and he didn't just call for national reform and trying to kick the enemies of the people out. He wanted to kick the enemies of their heart out. See, that's why people can't understand Christianity. It isn't just about some theocratic kingdom, some political thing. Jesus came to set us free inside. Because if we're free inside, then our outward world will respond. So he comes and cleanses the temple. Secondly, he calls us to unity. Jesus said, if you are unified and love one another, he said, all the world will know that you're my disciples. He teaches us to think strategically. I was thinking about this, that just like Hezekiah saw that the water supply, the external water supply, could be tampered or messed with by the enemies. You see, he moved it inside the wall, and Jesus comes along and says, look, he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You see, the river isn't just some physical building or some religious institution. The river that God has that will sustain us through any challenge comes from within. And he who believes in him, if you believe in Jesus today, then that river is going to flow out from you to bless you and to sustain you. And finally, it's Jesus who comes and says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, Jesus comes today in the midst of whatever challenge you're facing to counteract the enemy's speech to you, to tell you that you can trust him. Stand to your feet. You can trust Jesus today. He has validated and proven and earned our love by not only his death, but his life. God became man in Christ. When Jesus walked on the earth, it was never a man spoke like he spoke. Every prophet that ever spoke would say, thus saith the Lord, and preface their remarks, announcing they were speaking for God. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, truly I say to you, because the Lord was speaking. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, he said, will not pass away. God becomes man in Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived. That doesn't mean that we do exactly what he did in the sense of what his occupation or ministry was, but he kept perfectly God's moral law. He broke a lot of religious traditions, like Hezekiah broke that serpent that they were burning incense to that had come from the days of Moses. Jesus did a lot of that, but yet he never broke the moral law. So he lived the life we should have lived, and then what did he do? He died the death we should have died in our place. You and I deserve punishment for breaking God's law. If breaking man's law gets you in court and lands you in trouble, how much more breaking a heavenly law? And so we know something is broken in us because of the laws of God that we've broken. But then it says 3 days later, the gospel says that he rose from the dead. And why we trust Jesus and not some other personality or philosophy or ism is because of the resurrection. It all boils down to this. That Jesus' resurrection in history proved his identity. Christianity is the only belief that says if this thing did not happen, it's all false. No other religion or philosophy says, well, if this miracle didn't happen, well, that's okay. We've got other ones that you can like. No. Paul in the scripture says, if the resurrection did not happen, your faith is in vain. God ante's it all up and lays it on that moment, 3 days after his undeniable death in Jerusalem, that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And when he came out of that tomb, raised from the dead, you and I today can be raised up from whatever grip or bondage, whatever mental torment, no matter what addiction or habit. God can raise Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead. He can raise you and me up to be new people. And that's why we come back week in and week out and pray and preach, because we believe that same God is alive today. And that's who we're asking you to trust. Trust him. Don't listen to the enemy saying, don't trust in Jesus. He's like all the other gods that have failed. Don't listen to the enemy's speech. Put your trust in him today. And let's do it right now. Father, thank you that even as we pause, stop and reflect with all that we've said today, Lord, we know that your speech of trust me has been earned, bought in blood, validated at the resurrection. Lord, the enemy's speech of confusion and doubt and fear only leads us into panic and chaos and into absolute fracturing of our lives. So, Lord, we turn away from the enemy's speech. Turn away from the lies and the fears that are belched out at us 24/7. And, Lord, we put through the cacophony of voices, we reach through all of the noise, and we listen to your voice and say, that's who I'm trusting. I'm trusting in the one that lived the life I should have lived, died the death I should have died, and his resurrection proved that he deserved my trust. So, Lord, today we trust you. Let every man and woman, boy and girl in this place say in their heart, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I give my life to you. Jesus, I put my life in your hand. Show me what to do. Prepare me spiritually, physically, for what lies ahead so that I will have no fear no matter what happens around me. You said in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Our ministry team is down front. Thank you at the upper venue for your, I forgot to acknowledge you. I just look up and realize that there's people up there. So I hope you're encouraged as well. And thank you for your attendance. Thank you for your attention. That although you didn't see me there personally, that you're listening to this message. And those that are ministering to you upstairs, our ministry team is down front there. It'll be down front here. If you just say, look, listen, you came all this way on a Sunday morning, I know you're serious about God. You wouldn't have stayed this long through all of this to not have something in your heart to say, God, I want to know you. Take a moment as we pray and as we pause, as soon as it's over, to come and talk to someone. So, Lord, I pray for your people. I pray, Lord, that you would look upon this people and be gracious to them. Lord, I pray you would turn your face toward this people and give them peace. Shalom, true peace, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go. Thank you so much for your attendance. Pray for Pastor James as he gets back to us next week, all the way from Bombay, India. God bless you as you go.